Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
We're going to be here in Mark chapter number 2 here this morning. And since it's the first Sunday of the month, we are teaching through the book of Mark, us elders. And last month, Alan brought a message about faith out of Mark chapter number 2. Remember the paralyzed man that was born of 4, and they let him down through the roof? That is one of my favorite instances that happened, encounters there with Jesus. Another one is in Mark chapter number 5 about the woman that had the issue of blood many, many years. But here in the in Mark chapter number 2, we're going to continue on beginning verse number 13, and we're going to go all the way through the rest of Mark chapter number 2. We're going to finish that out in verse number 28. But if you can remember, Mark's gospel kind of moves fairly fast. It's always Jesus is doing. And so you see these snapshots, if you will, what Jesus is doing. You know, he's doing this, he's doing that, and he's moving from one place to the next. And so there might be time gaps in between the various instances that we see. But as we're going to look at today, there's going to be 3 instances that Jesus has a run-in with the Pharisees. There's actually 4 if you count what Alan talked about last month. But these 3, out of these 3, there's 3 questions that get asked by the Pharisees to Jesus. And really, out of them all, Jesus, if you want to, Jesus kind of sums up all 3 of those instances basically with a statement of who he is and what he is doing. And so these Pharisees are asking these questions, and in these 3 events, these questions, they basically question Jesus' motives, they question Jesus' leadership, and they also question Jesus' authority. And you'll see that answer that the Lord gives to all of that. And the answer is basically that Jesus is Lord. And this is what I'd like for you to kind of take away with you here this morning. And I want you to ponder this and think about it more as a question. Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Because even with the disciples, right, they were following Jesus. They saw so many, many things. But it almost seems like it wasn't till after the resurrection that they kind of really got serious about who Jesus really is. And you'll see Jesus' authority. You'll see it come out as some of the things that he's doing here. And in reality, he doesn't really perform any miracles in this portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. The only one that he performed was prior with the man that was let down, and he basically told him, hey, your sins are forgiven. There really wasn't any physical miracle until the scribes and the Pharisees started questioning him. And then he said, is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your bed and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive your sins, take up your bed, and walk. And so we're not going to see any miracles here, but I think the things that Jesus says, I think it's very important for us to capture that and to ponder what he is saying in all of this. So is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus Lord of your life? So let's continue. Let's start looking here. The first instance here. And it begins here in verse number 13. And so Jesus is going to have this run-in with the Pharisees. He's already had that one in, run-in with them there in the house. But here in these 3 events, Jesus is going to continue to run into the Pharisees, and notice the question here in verse number 16. Okay? Question is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why are they asking that question? Well, they're questioning his motives. And let's take a look at the background here, why they're asking that question. So let's read the particulars about this. Verse number 13. It says, Jesus went out again by the sea. We're speaking here of the Sea of Galilee. And all the crowd came to him, and he was teaching them. Now, this was good news because, remember, he left their presence briefly, okay? And since the people were more concerned about his healing power because they just saw something really, really awesome. They saw a guy who was lame, who had to be carried by four people, get up immediately, take up his bed, and walk out. So the people were astonished, right? And so here's the people, they're coming, and Jesus is speaking, right? He's out there. He goes out again beside the sea. All the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Okay, they're concerned about his healing power, listening to him teach. And he's teaching, he's preaching, he's talking to them about what? Miracles? No. What do you think he was talking about? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? He's preaching to them repentance. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. He's giving them truth, right? And so he's doing this. In verse 14, we see as he's passing by, he sees Levi. His name is also Matthew in the other gospel accounts. But here, he calls him, and he basically tells him, he says, hey, Levi, come on. I want you to follow me. And so we see this calling of this disciple. But notice this. It says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, if we see that question now, right? The question is, they're saying, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so now we're starting to get kind of a good understanding a little bit more why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so here he calls Levi, he calls Matthew here, and he was a tax collector. Now these booths were basically just real small little shanties that were set up. And they were usually set up on the edge of town in a place where there was a lot of commerce. Now Capernaum, where this was a large industrious town. It was a fishing town. And so there was a lot of commerce. There was a lot of shipping that was going on. They were shipping things, bringing things in, shipping things out, all that kind of stuff. And so basically, the tax collector would be there to collect the taxes. Now, the Roman government at this time was in charge of everything. And so what they would do is they would set up these tax booths, and they would employ the Jewish people that lived there to be tax collectors. Now think about this. If you had a foreign nation coming in, let's say into America, and they decided to start saying, hey, we want you and you and you and you and you to be tax collectors and collect taxes from your own people, do you think you would have a good reputation with your friends and your relatives? Nope. And so here is Matthew. He is a tax collector. And basically how you would get chosen for the job in that sense is you would put in a bid. Now, to be a tax collector was a very wealthy position. And so you would go and you'd say, hey, I want to collect taxes, or I'm going to collect taxes. And you would put in a bid thinking of how much money you can get from the people. And if the Roman government liked your bid, then they'd say, okay, you're going to be the tax collector for this area. Now, you would have a quota that you had to meet every single day or every single week, every single month, whatever. And if you met that quota, anything that you made above that, you got to keep. So it was a very lucrative position, but it was also filled with greed and corruption. Because you had people going, oh, okay, I'm going to charge you double this time, or I'm going to charge you triple this time, whatever it may be. And so it was very greedy, it was very lucrative, but it was very corrupt. And so as a tax collector, if you were a tax collector and you were a Jew, you were not liked by your own people. In fact, to be a tax collector, it was basically, in a sense, like you were getting in cahoots with the Romans. And you were disowning your own identity as a Jew. And in a way, you were also not allowed to no longer go into the synagogue anymore because they considered you as being unclean now. So this was a huge thing that was going on. And so here's Matthew. Jesus sees him and he calls him and he tells him, hey, I want you to follow me. Now, don't miss this. Here's Jesus. He walks up to a tax booth. He looks at the tax collector and he says, follow me. Wait, what? Think about that. Did you just see what he just did there? Here is Jesus, who is a Jew, and he goes up to a tax collector that people don't want any dealings with, and he says, follow me. I want you to join me. This was very scandalous for something like that to happen. You see, Jesus went to the scum and the worst of sinners, of what people considered being the scum and sinners, and he called him to follow him. You see, that Jesus selected a tax collector to be a part of the 12 was an unthinkable as one could imagine. This was very scandalous to happen. And look what followed in this. Jesus then ends up going to dinner with all these people. Look at verse number 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So to make matters worse, we're told that Jesus, after he calls Matthew to be one of his disciples, he goes to dinner in Levi's house, in Matthew's house here, and there's all these tax collectors there. I'm sure Matthew knew other people that were tax collectors. They probably all hung out. And he says, hey, come on, we're having dinner. We're having dinner. Come on over. And Jesus here is the guest of honor. He's reclining at the table. And so this was not your average dinner. This was a feast, perhaps a celebration. And not only Levi, but it says that the whole company of tax collectors associated with him. It also says sinners. Now don't let that word escape you there, okay? These were people who were known as sinners. Their reputation preceded them. These were people that were known in the area. They were people of the land that said, oh yeah, I know that person. Oh yeah, yep, he is a sinner. He is a sinner. It's not like the whole thing of like, oh, you root for Michigan, so you're a sinner, right? No, it's not like that, okay? It's the whole thing of their reputation preceded them, and people knew that they were sinners. And so Jesus is the guest of honor. And you got to think about this. This was like throwing gasoline on the fire, okay? Already the scribes, the Pharisees are pretty upset with what just took place in the house there with Jesus healing that man. And now Jesus calls a tax collector. Now he goes into his house, sits down and eats with them. And they're almost in a sense that they're having a celebration. And notice the response of the Pharisees, verse 16. It tells us, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so these scribes and Pharisees, they were having a fit, and they're questioning his motives. Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? You see, the Pharisees were named Pharisees because they were the separated ones. They were the ones that were the most committed to keeping the law. They had made up a whole bunch of external laws, man-made laws, to try to keep the law of God. And so to them, to be associated with a tax collector or even a sinner, that was like really, really bad news. And so it was so important for them to maintain their holiness and sanctity by having no part with all these other people. But what we see in Jesus' relationship with sinners is very important here. First of all, we must remember that Jesus cared about people. You see, Jesus didn't just keep to himself in a convent or a monastery, did he? No. He went to where the people were. And he goes there and he finds Matthew, who is a tax collector, who's an outcast in society. And he cares about him. And he shows Matthew grace. And he calls him to come and follow him. You see, we as well are not supposed to love the world. We're not supposed to imitate the world, but we must minister to people who are in the world. We're called to do that. We're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We don't just hang out in our little groups all by ourselves, right? One of the things that I really want to encourage you as a believer in Christ is to practice hospitality. That is bringing people into your life, into your home, and being hospitable to them. People that you may not even know. You share a meal with them. It has tremendous, profound impacts in how you can minister to people. And that's how Jesus did his ministry. Secondly, no one is too far gone in sin that Jesus cannot reach. We see this, right? Here's Matthew, he's a tax collector, and everybody has written him off. They don't want anything to do with him, right? But what does Jesus do? He goes to him. And so this snapshot of Jesus' interaction with sinners shows us that Jesus desires to reach those whom are sinners, the worst of the worst. How bad is your sin? Does your sin smell any better than my sin? Nope. And see, at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. We all stand in judgment in our sin, right? Without Christ, we're all lost. We're all hopeless. And there's no one too far gone that Jesus cannot rescue, right? You know, all sin is offensive to God, and even if we kept the whole law and were found guilty in breaking one commandment, we are guilty of breaking it all, as what James tells us. And that's one of those things, is that God himself came to us, right? Did we go looking for God? No. The Bible's very clear. It says that we didn't. God comes to us. He calls us, right? He woos us. The gospel of Christ commands us to repent and believe in Jesus. And it was Jesus Christ himself who bore our sins on the cross. And God judged Jesus for our sins, so that a way we could be rescued from our sin. Thirdly, the sick need a physician. Notice what Jesus' response here. So they ask the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, the religious leaders could not stomach that Jesus, who was supposed to be a rabbi, would have dinner with tax collectors and sinners. And so they come up with this question, why is he eating? Why is he eating with them? And Jesus' response tells them, those who are well have no need of physician. What good is a doctor who only associates with well people? I mean, when you're sick, what do? You usually go to the doctor, right? And so Jesus here is telling us something very important, that he comes to those that are sick and are in need of a physician. Jesus said, what could be sillier than for the Messiah, the Son of God, to spend all of his time with the righteous? And brothers and sisters in Christ, without Jesus, we are not righteous. And if you're here without Christ, you need Christ's righteousness. And Christ offers righteousness. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, in that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we need Christ's righteousness. And when you think about what Jesus says here, there's some irony dripping from the words of Jesus when he says to the Pharisees, those that are well don't need a physician, just those who are sick. And I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And think about these Pharisees. In their minds, they are the most righteous people on the earth. They're so holy. They don't need Jesus. And sad to say, I think many times in our lives as believers in Christ, after we've come to know Christ as our Savior, we then start thinking that we ourselves are so righteous that we don't need Jesus anymore, that we got it all figured out now. But we do need Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. And so it's important for us to remember that what Jesus says here and what Jesus is doing. Jesus is Lord of salvation because he calls those who are sick. He calls those who are sinners to repentance. He calls those who are in need of salvation. And what the Pharisees didn't see is their need of salvation, because in their eyes, they were not sick, nor were they sinners. And so we need Christ, and Jesus is the Lord of salvation. Is he your Lord? Is he the one that you trust in? If not, I encourage you to turn to Jesus, to turn to Christ, to put your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, because he wants to make you well. He wants to heal you of your sickness, your sin sickness. Let's look at a second thing. So not only is Jesus Lord of salvation, but secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. The second question here, notice what the second question, verse number 18, it comes up. He says, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so the second snapshot of Jesus dealing with these Pharisees, this question comes about because it's a matter of fasting. Now, when we read from Mark's account that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, do you remember John? Remember John the Baptist? Remember we talked about him in Mark chapter number 1, right? He's out there in the wilderness, right? John was a man who practiced self-denial. He's out there. He's in the wilderness. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locust and wild honey. And it says here that John was fasting, and John's disciples were fasting as well. And so as they're doing this, John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting. It's a practice of self-denial. We find Jesus, he's not fasting, and Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. And so the Pharisees begin to ask about this and why they are not fasting. Now, we covered quite a bit about fasting when we taught on it a while back. I think we taught on it for about a month or so. But if you can remember, in the Jewish law, the law of Moses, the only time fasting was required of the people was during the Day of Atonement. That's when people fasted. But as it progressed through time, it kind of took on some different forms, and people would fast because of repentance sometimes as well. If somebody was guilty of a severe sin and that person came to repentance, he would manifest his repentance through fasting. And so in Jesus' time, fasting had taken on some other traditions as well, and the Pharisees used it to show how holy they were. Remember the whole thing when Jesus was talking to them of saying, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees, right? They make their face look all gloom, and they walk around in clothing that looks really tattered so that they can get a show of what people are looking at. And so these Pharisees were using it as a show. And so now the Pharisees see Jesus associating with sinners. And not only that, but now they see that his disciples are not fasting. And so now they're questioning his leadership. They're saying, hey, you have disciples, you have people that are following you. John over here is fasting. His disciples are fasting. We're the Pharisees, we're the teachers of the law. We're fasting. And you are supposed to be a teacher of the law, Jesus, and you have disciples, and you're not fasting? What's the problem? And notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't criticize fasting. He gives a place for fasting in the kingdom of God. And he says this, that there is a time and a place for fasting. And Jesus is saying, but it's not right now. Why? Because look at verse 19 in his response. And Jesus says to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And so Jesus uses a metaphor of the bridegroom, and he reminded them of what happened in their own culture at the time of a wedding. When they would have a wedding, it was a time of feasting. It was a time of great joy. And people were participating in a celebration. In fact, many of the weddings that took place in this time, in Jesus' time, would not last for, well, we got our ceremony, that's 20 minutes. I always find it so funny when I perform marriages. And I'll be talking to the bride and groom, and they'll be like, we want a really, really short wedding. And I'm like, well, how short? Like, do you? Okay, you're married, right? But it's always really funny because, you know, I'm usually talking, okay, it's probably about 15, 20 minutes, right? So you have that wedding ceremony, and then you have the event afterwards, right? You have that reception, and then after reception, everybody goes home. But during the time of Jesus, a wedding would last for almost an entire week at times. There was great celebration happening. And Jesus is saying, the bridegroom is with you now. Now's not the time to fast, because there needs to be a time of celebration. And so Jesus answers this, and he says, everybody's celebrating, right? It's not the time to fast now. We have the bridegroom now. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, this is interesting about Jesus' answer here, because nowhere in the Old Testament do we find where the Messiah is mentioned as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, we find that God is mentioned as the bridegroom, and who's his bride? Israel. But here in the New Testament, Jesus brings something different in here now, and he says, I am the bridegroom. And who is the bride? The New Testament, the church. This is why it's not Israel and the church, right? We're all one in Jesus Christ. There is one people in Jesus. We've been grafted into that olive tree, right? Is what Paul tells us. And so here we see that Jesus is giving this image here of that he is the bridegroom. And so we find that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? And so we see Jesus saying that he is the Son of God here, because he tells them basically, hey, the bridegroom, I am the Son of God. Jesus was claiming more than his messiahship when he referred to himself as the bridegroom. Jesus was saying, I am the Son of God. I am here bringing you the kingdom as long as the bridegroom is in your presence. This is the time you should be celebrating, not fasting, because the kingdom has come in your midst. You're not going to have the bridegroom with you forever. And you got to think about these Pharisees as they're listening to this, because they were very well-versed with knowing that God represented himself as the bridegroom in the Old Testament. But here, Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. He says, I am the Son of God. And so he's referring to the fact that one day he will be taken from the earth. And that did happen, didn't it? When Jesus was put on a cross and he died, and he was buried, and the third day he resurrected from the grave, and he showed himself alive. Many infallible proofs is what Scripture tells us. For 40 days, and then he was taken up in a cloud, received up with his Father there. And he says, I will return again. And so Jesus says, at that time, it was not a time of fasting, but there will become a time of fasting, and that's where we should do that as well. Now, Jesus gives this illustration about the bridegroom, but watch this. He's going to bring another illustration with this to try to help these Pharisees understand something about who he is. Look at verse 21 through 22. Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees, and he gets right to their hearts and basically tells them that their ways, their old ways, cannot work. Notice what he says. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And so Jesus switches his metaphors now. He was talking about a wedding, but now he switches over to about unshrunk cloth and wineskins. Now, I do not understand what he's talking about here, because I don't mend clothes, okay? And neither does my wife, okay? But from what he's saying here, he's talking about if you put like a new patch on an old garment, right? He says, because of the way it is, it will tear away from that, right? And so you can't mix the old with the new. Same thing with the wineskins, right? He's saying these skins, you would when you'd pour in the new wine, all the gases and everything would come out, and they would stretch the wineskins, and then it'd be okay. But then if you got an old wineskin, you put in new stuff, it's going to stretch it even more and it would burst. And so he's saying you cannot mix the old with the new, is what Jesus is trying to teach them here in all of this. And so Jesus says you can't take the new and force into the old structures, because the old structures won't be able to bear it. And so here Jesus is not condemning the Old Testament. He wasn't condemning the law of God. It was the traditions that had developed among the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus was challenging. Jesus says, I'm coming with good news. I have come with good news. He is the Son of God. He is Lord. And I think it's very important that we as believers don't try to cling to traditions, right? Or try to force things, mixing the old, trying to mix with new, right? That we follow what Jesus says. So let's look at our last one here. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In this third question, they question his authority in this one. And so look at this, look what happens here in verse number 23. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus will have these run-ins with these Pharisees over and over and over, especially when Jesus is doing things on the Sabbath, like healing people on the Sabbath. But here, they're walking through the fields, and many believe that these were ears of corn that the disciples plucked, a few ears of corn in this cornfield, right? And in order to get the corn off, they were rubbing it, okay, get the stuff off there, okay, and right? They didn't have butter and, you know, salt and all that kind of stuff, but they were getting it and they were just eating it, okay? And so as they're doing this, the Pharisees see this, and they begin to be very nitpicky. They're going to pick apart what Jesus and his disciples are doing, and they're questioning Jesus' authority. Again, Jesus taught the law. He spoke about the law. It was said that of Jesus that he taught with one as having authority and not like the scribes. And so shouldn't Jesus have known what the law said is regarding the Sabbath? Well, according to the law in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, it was indeed permissible for passers that were going by a cornfield or a grain field to help themselves to the basic necessities that were available there. Of course, sojourners were not allowed to come in and harvest all of the crop and steal it from the farmer, but this was part of the broader principle of gleaning that was set up in the Old Testament. We see this played out in the book of Ruth, remember? She goes and she gleans from the fields, right? And so Jesus in no means was breaking the law here. His disciples weren't breaking the law. The Pharisees, however, were not content for the law of God to stand by itself. And so what they did is they added all these extra stuff around it. They had all these kinds of details to their interpretation of what was permitted in order to keep the Sabbath. Now, believe it or not, the Pharisees added over 1,000 specifications to their traditions defining what could or could not be done on the Sabbath day. 1,000. What you could and could not do on the Sabbath. According to their traditions, Jesus had violated the Sabbath prohibition of laboring on the Sabbath day by picking grain. By picking an ear of corn, Jesus and his disciples were guilty of harvesting, and by rubbing the corn together, they were guilty of threshing on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees, once again, shaking their fingers in the face of Jesus, "Oh, look what you're doing. Oh, you're breaking God's commandments. You're not allowed to do this." And notice how Jesus answers them, verse 25 and 26. He recalls to them the story of David. He says, and he says to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And so he gives this account from 1 Samuel in the life of David and his men. And they were so hungry, they go into the tabernacle in the holy place where the table of showbread was. This wasn't the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And the table of showbread was out there, and they partake of the food, and they eat it because they're so hungry. And Jesus showed his approval for what David and his men had done in the Old Testament because Jesus was saying that no ceremony outweighs the fundamental needs of human life. Let me say that again. No ceremony outweighs the needs, the fundamental needs of human life. We see that over and over and over and over again as Jesus heals people on the Sabbath. There was a fundamental need for somebody, and Jesus is saying there is no ceremony that outweighs what people really do need. You see, Jesus cares more about the needs of people, most importantly, their spiritual needs. Jesus here simply rebuked the Pharisees for their failure to understand what David had done in the Old Testament and for their failure to be concerned about the needs of Jesus and his disciples with the respect of food. They didn't care. But is this what it's really about? Food? No. It's about his authority, isn't it? Does Jesus have authority? He should. Is Jesus Lord? Does he really have authority? Notice how Jesus further responds to their question in verse 27 and 28. He says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." When God made the Sabbath, okay, when did the Sabbath begin? Did it begin in the Ten Commandments? When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he's got the tablets and one of the commandments on there, you're to keep the Sabbath. Is that when it began? No. It goes all the way back to creation, doesn't it? When God worked and he created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, did God need to rest? Think about that. I mean, was God like, "Oh, man, oh, whew, wow, I am just so beat. Oh, man, my back's killing me. Ugh." No, he didn't need to rest. But he did that to show us something, that rest is good for us. It's good for us. All of God's commandments are good for us. And so Jesus is trying to tell them something about this. Notice the words that he uses here. He says, "The Son of Man is Lord, and he is Lord of the Sabbath." First of all, the Son of Man is Lord. We've heard Jesus call himself the Son of Man before. Alan talked about this last month when Jesus announced the forgiveness of sins for the paralytic, right? The Pharisees were so upset. And he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That title, Son of Man, occurs in the New Testament for Jesus 82 times in the New Testament. In fact, Son of Man is the primary title Jesus used when referring to himself. What does it tell us? What does this phrase, Son of Man, mean? Well, it's a title of humanity. It focuses on the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ was truly a human being. He came in the flesh, is what John chapter 1 tells us, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But also it's a title of humility. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, eternal in nature, left heaven's glory. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. He's always existed. But he left heaven's glory, and he took on flesh, and he came and dwelt among his own creation. It's humility for him to do that. As we read this morning in Isaiah 53:3, that he was despised and rejected by mankind. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head in Luke 9:58. The Son of Man ate and drank with sinners in Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man suffered at the hands of men, is what we read in Matthew 17:12. And so this intentional lowering of his status from King of Heaven to Son of Man is the epitome of humility. Paul captures this for us in Philippians 2:6-8. He reminds us, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." But also the title Son of Man, it's a title of deity. Jesus is the supreme example of all that God intended mankind to be. He was the embodiment, as what John 1:14 says, in grace and truth. All the fullness of him dwells in him bodily form. Deity lives in him, is what Colossians 2:9 says. "For this reason, the Son of Man was able to forgive sins," is what we saw in Mark, as he tells the man to take up his bed and walk. The Son of Man came to save lives, is what he says in Luke 9:5. Luke 9:56 and Luke 19:10. He is able to rise from the dead, is what it says in Mark 9:9. And execute judgment, is what John 5:27 says. At his trial before the high priest, Jesus said this, "I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So what he said in Matthew 26:64. And to this statement, the Pharisees were outraged, and they accused him of blasphemy and condemned him to death. And so Jesus, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, is deserving of both titles. He is truly Lord. Does Jesus have that authority in your life? Does he have that much authority in your life? Jesus adds this last title a little more, and he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, Jesus is trying to get across to them that he is the creator of the Sabbath day. Now think about this. Here's these Pharisees wagging their finger, pointing and saying, And Jesus, I made the Sabbath, dude. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What right do you have to tell me what I can do on the Sabbath or not do on the Sabbath? Look around you. I created everything. And for him to say that, I think that just kind of really just like a, right? Just like a real forceful hit to these Pharisees. And I think it really made them question all of those things. And so the one who went into the grain field to feed himself and his friends is the one who has come down from heaven, the only one who ever ascended to heaven to be installed at the right hand of the Father as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the Son of Man that we serve and we worship. Is Jesus truly Lord in your life? Does he have that authority in your life? Let's pray.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.